We're on week four of the book of Titus. Okay, Crete is in Greece. Okay, it's the largest island among the Greek island, and it's beautiful. I mean, just beautiful. I've been there a couple times. My mom and I would come back from my family's from the island of Rhodes, and we'd go from Rhodes to Athens. And typically, if you go from Rhodes to Athens in a plane, it takes about 45 minutes by plane. But if you go by ferry, it just covers all the islands. And so we'd go by ferry a few days earlier, and we'd sleep on the decks or whatever of the ship and on these lounge chairs and stuff. But because of that, I was able to go to a number of Greek islands on the way back. And I remember Crete as being this beautiful, beautiful island. I think all of them are beautiful. But if you ever want to go and you're looking for a tour guide, I would be more than happy to assist you in that endeavor. and so what happened was you get these little churches that are planted by those who got saved in Acts 2, and they go back to Crete. And so remember, they had ungodly leadership. They've never been discipled. They haven't really had the teaching, so they don't really know. And you have all these problems that develop. And so it's a big job now for somebody to go in there and put the churches in order. There's chaos there. And so Paul sends a guy named Titus. Remember, Titus, tough guy, rough and tough. He's the Marlboro Man kind of guy. And he goes to make sure that things are put in order. It's his job to straighten out the chaos. It's his job to straighten out the mess. And the first thing he does is address the issue of leadership. It's Titus's job to make sure to put godly leaders in place as the top priority for establishing order. We took the past 2 weeks to talk about church government and the qualifications of a godly leader. And there were three traits, remember, at the end of chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says that this is what a godly leader does. This is how he relates to God's word. It's a mature Christian that is able to understand God's word, and to teach God's word, and then to take God's word and to be able to rebuke or refute those who would go against it and those who would twist it. And so today what we're going to do is transition to where Paul warns Titus about ungodly leaders that are in place. Okay, remember, we're just leaving the part where he's saying this is what the godly leaders do. This is how they relate to the word of God. They understand the word of God, they're able to teach the word of God, and they're able to refute those who seek to twist it. And so look at the end of verse 9 there. Okay, Titus chapter 1, the end of verse 9, and notice the word sound doctrine. You see that there? Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now turn over, look at chapter 2 now, in verse 1. And he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for, what's he use? Sound doctrine. And so here you got in verse 9, you've got sound doctrine, and here you have in 2:1, sound doctrine, and then sandwiched in between these two things are, this is what non-sound doctrine, unsound doctrine is like. This is what it looks like. And so you've got this sound doctrine sandwich filled with bad doctrine, okay? So that's the main theme that's surrounding this text. On one side of the fence is godly leadership, and sound doctrine is the evidence of godly leadership. On the other side, as we start to go into chapter 2, we're going to start seeing specific character traits. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And what's it start with? Sound doctrine. Need to make sure first you have sound doctrine. And so let me ask you a question. Are you doing what you can to know God's word, to be able to teach God's word, and to be able to refute those who might twist or contradict God's word? And I think what happens a lot of times with Christians is we easily become like these sponges in bowls of water. You know, you just got this big bowl of water, and then you throw a sponge in there, and then you just keep pouring more water in there. And Christians, they just keep getting more and more without actually ever leaving the bowl and going and wiping anything else down or pouring out into anybody else's life. And I think that's a danger. And I want to encourage you to be actively involved in the discipleship process. So if you're not being discipled now and you need to be, get discipled. Okay? If you're at the point where, you know what, it's time for me to really start pouring out into somebody else's life, well then start discipling somebody else. I remember the guy who talked to me when I was a brand new Christian, he said, I want to disciple you. And I said, okay. had no idea what that meant. I want to disciple you. I said, all right, what do I do? He said, Tuesday night's my house, 6:30. Okay? I mean, you talk about a faithful, faithful man. He spent a year and a half just teaching me the Bible every single Tuesday night. Taught me what it's like. What does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like? What's sound doctrine? How do you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? See, so from the very beginning, I was 26 years old. So from the very beginning for me, it was never, you just go to church. From the very beginning, it was you're actively involved in the discipleship process. You know, this Wednesday night, the ladies, their discipleship meeting for ladies. Well, I don't really know any of the other ladies. So what? Go. Be a part of that. Be discipled. Well, I don't really need to be discipled. I've already been. Well, then who are you discipling? Right? We want to make disciples who go on to make disciples. That's the goal. That's what we want to do. So be always in growing. Be always actively involved in the discipleship process. Remember, good doctrine brings about good deeds, which brings about a good church. And so let's look at verse 10 here. Look at the first word in verse 10. It's the word for. For. You can circle that and put because, okay? We need qualified men in the church to teach sound doctrine in the church because, okay, for, right? The end of verse 9 is we need sound doctrine. We need those who understand it, those who are able to teach it, those who are able to refute bad doctrine because, let's start in verse 10, because there are many rebellious men. Okay, many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The problem that Paul is addressing is not a problem outside the church. The problem is within the church. By the way, that's always the biggest problem in a church, is the problem in the church. Listen, you expect non-Christians to act like non-Christians, right? I mean, shouldn't that be, like, non-Christians should act like non-Christians. It shouldn't surprise us when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. It should be more surprising when the unbeliever acts like a believer or when a believer acts like an unbeliever. Because you're really going against who you are. And so as we close this chapter today, what we're going to see is we see a group of people who profess to know God. Outwardly, they said they knew him, but their deeds showed that they actually didn't. In other words, their lives didn't match their lips. Their character and their conduct was bad. Okay, they had faith, but they had no fruit, which means they really didn't have true faith. They had a form of godliness, Paul told Timothy, but they deny its power. And so I think it's funny, in a lot of Paul's letters, he gives out names when he calls people out. And I think we kind of run through that because we don't really recognize, you know, the names. But I always think it's interesting because Paul, the motive Paul has, I want you guys to know this. And oh, by the way, so-and-so, it'd be like me saying, and Patrick did this and this. Patrick would be like, yo, man, you're going to call me out right in the middle of everybody? Now in Crete, he doesn't really do that, but he kind of rebukes him in front of everybody. I'll give you a couple examples. Look at Philippians 4:2. He says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Can you imagine? Like in the middle of my sermon, I just said, hey, Mercy and Lois, you guys need to live in harmony in the Lord. You guys would be going, ooh, they've been fighting, you know? It's like in the middle of the sermon, the middle of the letter, he puts out the, hey, oh, by the way, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he tells, he says, you also help these women. They were before, they helped me, and now you need to help them. They're in disagreement, they're not in harmony. Look what he's saying in 2 Timothy 4. He says, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Imagine just, I mean, me coming up and saying, hey, oh, by the way, you know, don't go to Sam's Club. I was in there the other day, and this is what they did to, you know, to the gospel. He just calls them out right in the middle of everybody. In Titus, though, he doesn't call them by name. I wonder why he doesn't call them by name. Well, probably doesn't call them by name because he didn't know them. Remember, he didn't spend any time on Crete other than when he was shipwrecked there. So he didn't know them. He wasn't familiar with them. And so when he makes a statement in verse 10, he's not really calling them by name. But essentially, you know what he's saying? If the shoe fits, wear it. It's like, hey, if you hear your name, raise your hand, right? Kind of in the middle of it all. Look at verse 10 again. He says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Okay, the Judaizers, the Jewish guys. So who was infiltrating the church? Many rebellious men. In other words, not just a few, many rebellious men. You know what the ESV says? Many insubordinate men. The NIV, I'm sorry, it's not a few people, many. A whole bunch of them had gotten in here. And so Roman numeral 1, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is the character of false teachers. The character of false teachers. So there's many guys in the church who are being disobedient to authority. They're insubordinate, right? They're rebellious. They won't submit to God's word, and they won't submit to God's leaders. They're rebellious. They're insubordinate. And then he goes on to say, these rebellious men, you know, he says they're empty talkers. They're empty talkers. And he just finished talking about sound doctrine. And so he's now, these empty talkers, guys that just talk and talk and talk and talk, but they don't actually say anything. Like everybody knows somebody like that, right? The problem is that all their talking actually impressed people because they talk so much. They excelled in talking, but they didn't do anything. Like they knew what to say, but they didn't match what they were doing. There was a kid in our student ministry a number of years ago, and we called him Webster. He goes, why do you call him Webster? Well, he's like a dictionary. And I remember telling him, I was like, Webster, you know what? You have more useless information than anybody I know. I mean, just information. I'm thinking, you could be lying to me, and I'd have no idea at all. Just empty talk. Just talking and talking. But so many people were impressed because he talked. He was an expert on every subject there was. He just talked. He was an empty talker. And not only did they have empty talk, but they also deceived people by false doctrine. They claimed to be preaching sound doctrine, but instead they were preaching error. These guys would go from house to house, spreading lies and upsetting the faith of the people. It says in the next verse, whole families were affected by their unhealthy doctrine. Well, what were they teaching? You know what 1:14 says? It says that they were teaching Jewish myths. These myths. They're probably putting these like fancy interpretations on Old Testament genealogies. Just myths. We get the same thing in our day when people take these numbers in the Bible or they take something that might seem obscure and they make a whole doctrine out of it. Remember the May 21st, 2011, Jesus is coming back cult? I don't remember what you called it, but essentially that was it. There was thousands of people. These are educated people, thousands of them. Sold everything they had because there was this, you know, Christian family radio host, a guy named Harold Camping. He did the math and he said Jesus was returning on May 21st, 2011. So, I mean, even here in Ocala, we saw people had billboards up and, I mean, there was news stuff on it. And there was all kinds of stuff. And here's how he got to that conclusion. And I'm sure there was more, but this is what I pulled off of the website here. He says, God tells Noah the world will end in 7 days. The Bible also equates a day to 1,000 years. The date of the flood has been set to 4,990 BC, so adding 7,000 years plus one for the missing zero produces the year 2011. Translating a biblical reference to a month and date from the Hebrew calendar to the Gregorian results in May 21st, 2011. And so he told people, stop going to church. Start selling your stuff. Buy billboard space. Buy television space. By advertisements, anything else you can do, and devote your lives to warning people of May 21st, 2011. And then May 21st, 2011 came, and it went. And then he said, actually, there was a spiritual judgment, and it's that Jesus is actually going to come back in October. Listen, that's a myth. We need to be able to listen to those myths. And the other thing that false teachers taught was the commandments of men. So on one side you have myths, and the other side you have commandments of men. Well, that's legalism. Legalism at its best. And I thought a good definition of legalism is this. Legalism is pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. Okay? Legalism is pursuing or doing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. In other words, it's good works without believing that God justifies by grace through faith alone. Well, the first type of legalism is when a person does good works in order to get saved. Okay, I have to do certain things so that God will accept me, so that God will like me, so that God will let me into heaven. The second type of good works, is when men do good works in order to stay saved. Well, I have to do good works because if I don't do these things, if I don't go to church, if I don't tithe, if I don't wear certain clothes, if I put on makeup, then all these things, and now God will, I'm keeping my salvation. See, false teachers always add something to salvation. And they have a list, and it's a list of things you either have to do or cannot do, otherwise God's going to get mad at you. And then look what it says in verse 11. These guys must be silenced. You see that? Look at verse 11. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They must be silenced. You could use the word, they must be shut up. That was a bad word when I was growing up. Okay, in fact, it's still a bad word in my house. You don't say that. That's why I separated shut and up. We didn't put it together. All right? Let's look at the impact now of false teachers. The impact of false teachers. So since the early church typically met in homes, it's easy to see how false teachers could upset whole families, right? You got a false teacher going to a home, that's where the early church met, so whole families are getting impacted because of it. And they have to be silenced because of the damage that it's doing to families. Well, how do you silence them? That's a big question, right? How do you shut them up? How do you close their mouths? Well, I think it's the same way that he instructed Timothy to silence false teachers. Look at 1 Timothy 1:3. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Instruct them. So one way to silence false teachers, to shut their mouths, is to instruct them. But it's more than just education. I think, when you see the word instruct, it's kind of that educational mindset. It's more than that. The word instruct, you know what it means here? Give them orders. Order them to stop teaching strange doctrines. Order them to do it. Even for, like, this morning, I hope you have your Bible here. I know some of you guys use phones and stuff like that. I mean, that's cool. But I hope you have some kind of way where you can keep me accountable for teaching you sound doctrine. Right? That's why we just do the next verse. You know where we're going. It's like no surprise. Just go to the next verse. False teachers, you know what they want you to do? They want you to listen to them. Only them. They don't want you to do the research. They don't want you to open up the scriptures. They don't want you to discover what it says unless you have them interpreting it for you. Listen, you can do it. God's given you the Holy Spirit. And so the impact that false teachers make is first on the family. And that shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us. Satan loves to attack families. And he loves to attack your family first. And if he wants to destroy the church, he's going to go after your family. If he wants to destroy the government, he's going after your family. If he wants to destroy a nation, he's going to go after your family first. And don't you think for one second that he's not coming after your family. He is. He is out to destroy your family. I think one of the biggest reasons we have so many problems in our world today is because of what's happened in the family. And specifically, it begins in a marriage relationship. I don't know if you saw it. Last week in Taiwan, three men were married. Did you see that? Three men got married. And I'm looking at that, and you know what I thought? Why not? Why not three men get married? I mean, if you take this book out of the public arena, why not marry three men? In fact, marry your dog. or your car, or your daughter? Like, who makes the standard if you take this out? Then love becomes, oh, I just love that person. Man, I love my car. I want to marry my car. See, strange doctrines destroy families. If you take this out of society, three men get married. Right? You take this out of society, anything can get married. Because this, but this defines marriage. One man, one woman, until death do us part. Everything else is strange doctrine. We have to be very careful of those we allow to come into our homes and into our churches and into our Bible studies when they come with strange doctrine. And so we also have to ask the question, why do they do it? I mean, what's the motive for all of this? Well, verse 11 tells us. It's upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Okay, so let's look at point number three here. The motives of false teachers. The motives of false teachers. It's sordid gain. The ESV says shameful gain. The NIV says dishonest gain. In other words, these are guys that weren't really interested in ministering to the church. They were interested in their own gain. They were interested in filling their pockets or filling their ego. I don't know if you guys saw yesterday, Creflo Dollar. Did you guys see the article on Creflo Dollar? He's a prosperity preacher. And he's asking his listeners to give $65 million so he can buy a Gulfstream airplane. And I quote, "We can retire the former aircraft that has served us so well for so many years." Gulfstream jet. This is a guy that has a net worth of $27 million, and he lives in an area where the average income per year is $29,000 a year. See, false teachers love money, and they love to make their name great. And they do it for so long that they're not even convicted by it. And as long as they get their money, and as long as they jack up their egos, they'll do or say anything. They do it for sordid gain. Look at verse 15. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are," what's that word? Defiled. It's defiled. That's what happens when a person lives a double life. Outwardly, he commands respect, but inwardly, he's not respectable. Paul dealt with this with Timothy as well. Look at 1 Timothy 6. He says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words." By the way, that's empty talk, isn't it? There's some things that just characterize false teachers. Empty talk is one of them. "Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men." See what happens? Upsetting families. Same thing. "Of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain," and so they're in it for sordid gain. I mean, this just characterizes false teachers over and over and over. Greed was the motivation. And even in Paul's days, those that would travel around and minister, they were paid stipends. And these stipends are attractive, and so attractive that even the best of men had to be careful about what their motives were. That's why when they were to choose leaders from the congregation, they had to choose those who were known from being free from the love of money. Even for our leaders, we do the same thing as well. Free from the love of money. We don't want those that are doing it for the sake of sordid gain. Look at verse 12. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith.'" And so there's a little bit of curiosity over who actually said this, but most theologians say it was a guy named Epimenides, and he was a Cretan philosopher from the 6th century BC. Okay, so 6 centuries before Christ, this guy says that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, okay? Well, by the time Paul came around, it was a proverb, and it emphasized the low reputation that Cretans had. In fact, there was a word that was invented. It was called kritizo. And if you were called kritizo, it meant you were a liar. It means to lie. Yo, quit kritizoing me. Right? You're just lying. It's a lie. So what do you do if that comes? Roman numeral number 4 is the discipline of false teachers. The discipline of false teachers. And so Paul's point here is that false teachers, they had Cretan tendencies. Now listen, he's not saying that all Cretans are lazy gluttons, evil beasts, and liars. Can you imagine, like, getting a letter from one of our missionaries and reading it, you know, me coming up and going, okay, hey, we got a letter from, you know, our missionary in China, and he says, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you because I know all Floridians are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Can you see that this is a letter that Titus is to read to the church in Crete where all Cretans, I mean, can you imagine that being said? Can you see how offensive that would be? So Paul had to be on good terms with them to know that they would recognize these characteristics in their own culture. So if they said, hey, listen, all Floridians are, you know, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, we would say, amen, they sure are. Not meaning me and us, I mean, but they, you know, the other Floridians, the real Floridians are, right? That's kind of what's happening in Crete. You know, Paul's probably not the best person to do, like, you know, cross-cultural sensitivity training, you know? But he's like, they're not just gluttons, they're lazy gluttons. They're not just beasts, they're evil beasts, right? I mean, he adds to this. And I mean, listen, no doubt, there are probably a bunch of people in the church and outside the church who live decent lives, right? No doubt about it. In the midst of a terrible culture, where the culture is kind of known for that, there's godliness even in that. Here's where I had a tough time this week in working through this. Look at verse 13. He says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Here's the difficult word. Who's the them? Them. Reprove them severely. Who do I reprove? False teachers or those who listen to them? Right? That's what I think. I think it's both. I think it's specifically, because of context, he's talking about false teachers, but I think both. False teachers need to be reproved. Why? They're teaching garbage. Reprove them severely. I mean, don't you like that word? Severely. I wonder what that looks like, first century Crete. What's it look like to jack somebody up for, you know, grab them by their collar, hold them up against the wall? And, I mean, maybe that's what maybe we would do, but we wouldn't do that. I don't know if Paul did that or not. But it's the them, like, you know, reprove them, these false teachers, and they need to be reproved because they're teaching bad doctrine, but at the same time, we need to reprove those listeners. Why? Because you're listening. And you're giving credence to these things. You're not recognizing false teaching. You know, somebody recently asked me, hey, are you watching some Jesus thing or something? You know, as Easter gets closer, you get all these Jesus myths and all these Bible myths and stuff. Are you watching that on History Channel? And I'm like, no. Why not? I get so mad at those things. I do, because it's like, oh, that is not true. I remember I was watching one, it was Joseph. It was one on Joseph. And so Joseph's there, and actually, I think it was pretty well done, but he made one statement that I was just like, unbelievable, heresy, I got to turn this off. So Joseph is in prison, and I remember him looking up through these bars, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm like, Joseph didn't say that. Jesus said that. It turned the channel. You know, so it's like for me, it's like I just can't get over those kind of things. Listen, you should have your ears so sensitive to false teaching that as soon as you hear it, it angers you. They would twist the word of God that way. Be real careful. And if not, what are you doing to be actively involved in the discipleship process? What are you doing so that you can understand God's word, teach God's word, and then be able to refute those who would twist God's word? Listen, this is church discipline here at its best, right? And I know anytime you bring up the subject of church discipline, people always think negative. It's not negative. It's positive. It's always positive. It's always for restoration. It's always for reconciliation. Look at verse 13 again. This testimony is true. In other words, it's true about these Cretans. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So that The reason that you reprove them is so that they may be sound in the faith. It's not so that you can embarrass them. It's not so that you can call them out. It's not so that you can get your ego pumped up, that you can teach your people, so that they'll be sound in faith. That's the purpose. Well, what does it mean to be sound in faith? That's a big question, isn't it? Because we live in a day where we have two terms that are defined our culture today. The first is tolerant, and the second is coexist. Those are just common. Listen, and people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's just as long as you believe it sincerely. Listen, you can believe something sincerely and be wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. It doesn't work. Yes, some people believe that they have a right to murder Christians. They sincerely believe it's the best thing, it's the right thing to do. They're sincerely wrong. So how was Paul supposed to deal with them? Coexist? Be tolerant? No. Was he supposed to unite with them and try to see their point of view? Nope. Verse 11 says he's to shut their mouths. Verse 14 or 13 says he's to rebuke them sharply. Think about it. Here's Paul. And he's a shepherd caring for his sheep. And an enemy is coming in to hurt the sheep. Let's negotiate this. No. Kill the wolf. Take out the wolf. He's supposed to shut him up and rebuke them sharply. And we have false teachers attacking the church today. And someone may hold to false doctrine because they're ignorant. Listen, and that's okay. There are some people that hold on to false doctrine because they were taught it. They just don't know. That's okay. We just patiently need to teach you. And there's another group that holds on to false doctrine, and they teach it as God's truth. Those are the ones that need to be silenced immediately and rebuked severely. See, once the church compromises on truth, then the truth will be swallowed up in lies, and the sheep are going to be destroyed. And so we have to recognize false teachers, and we have to deal with false teachers. And so in recognizing them, Roman numeral number 5, the doctrine of false teachers, the doctrine of false teachers. Looking at verse 14 now, he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So in talking about this with Timothy, Paul told him to discourage interest in myths and endless genealogies. He says that just promotes speculation. See, when they were talking about genealogies and narratives, listen, there's nothing wrong with that. The thing that was wrong about what they were doing was that they were amplifying them and explaining them in a way that led to speculation and mythology. They were trying to find all these hidden little secrets and words and things. Hey, listen, the plain thing, the plain reading of Scripture is the reading of Scripture. It's the plain reading of Scripture that you find most of your answers. On one side of the false teacher coin, you have these myths. On the other side of the coin are the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Notice he doesn't say commandments of God. It's commandments of men. That's legalism. Or you can say it's asceticism. Okay, legalism, remember we defined it earlier, is pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. That's legalism. Asceticism is different. Asceticism is when you have severe self-discipline and avoiding all forms of indulgence for religious reasons. So it's severely depriving yourself, severely suffering because that's what you think pleases God. So asceticism restricts physical pleasure, and they believe that it's more holy to suffer than it is to enjoy. Okay, it's the belief that God gave you taste buds, but it's more holy to eat something that's tasteless or eat something bad. That's what would please God the most. See, when you move to legalism or you move to asceticism, you turn from truth. And that's what the false teachers do. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they exchange the grace of God for religious works. And works, listen, they're appealing. You know why works are appealing? Because works say, I did it. Like, I accomplished this. And so typically, those who have this checklist of spirituality, they typically end up becoming very self-righteous. They typically, it's like, oh yeah, I did this, and I'm at this level, and I've graduated to here, and I'm up here, and I'm up here, and oh yeah, this other guy's down here. When you start going to legalism and asceticism, you become very, very self-righteous. Listen, we don't do good works in order to be accepted by God. We do good works because we're already accepted by God. We don't do good works so that God would love us. We do good works because he already loves us. Listen, he can't love us anymore. He's already gave us his son. He's loved us. His essence is love. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. And listen, there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less either. Because he loves you. There's no legalism. There's no asceticism. He just loves you. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so the false teachers taught legalism and asceticism as a means for being pure. And if you do these things, or you don't do those things, then God's going to really like you and you're going to be purified. You know what Jesus taught about purification? Jesus taught that purification is internal. Okay? It's internal. And nothing from the outside can corrupt the one who is internally pure. If you know Christ, you are pure. You are clean. You are washed. Listen, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, right? The sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. I didn't do it. He did it. False teachers love to add to what Jesus did. False teachers say, you have to get baptized. You have to walk an aisle. You have to pray a prayer. You have to go to church. Listen, he paid it all. There's nothing you can do. He paid every bit of it. The only role that you play in salvation is to believe. The only role you play is to place your faith, your trust, in what Christ did for you, that he died, that he was buried, and that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. He says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. And then he washes you. He makes you clean. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is listing a whole bunch of sins. I mean, he just has this big list of sins. And he's adultery and fornication and homosexuality and coveting. I mean, just all this stuff in there. And then he says this. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, such were some of you. That's who you were. Boy, if we could have testimonies from everybody up here, everybody in today, man, we'd cover every one of those lists. Everything that's on there. That's who you were. And then look at that next word, but. I love the but. But you were washed, right? But you were sanctified. You were set apart, made holy. That's what it means. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, but you were washed. Like he washed you and made you clean. He made you holy. He sanctified. And he says he justified you. What does it mean to be justified? He declared you not guilty. You're not guilty. It doesn't mean you just go and keep sinning as much as you want. Romans covers that. You know, Romans 5, the end of 5 is, oh, so since we get grace for sinning, so should we just keep sinning so we get more grace? Paul says, no, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And what's the implied answer? You can't. And people say, oh, so you get saved, and then you can just sin as much as you want. Listen, no, when you get saved, you sin more than you want. Because God changes your wants. You don't want to sin anymore. God changes your wants. He changes your desires. And then when you sin, when you're saved, you feel bad. It just rips you up. It's a good feeling. That's a better feeling than if you didn't feel bad about it. See, that's how you were, but that's not how you are now because you're in Christ. You're washed. See, the problem with the false teachers is not necessarily that they're dirty on the outside. The problem with the false teachers is that they're impure on the inside. That's the problem. And so their minds and their consciences are defiled. Therefore, everything they do is impure, even though it may look good from the outside. Remember, that's what Jesus dealt with in the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 15. He says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? By the way, elders, the tradition of the elders, commandments of men, right? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, listen to Jesus' response. Yet remember, the Pharisees are saying, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do your disciples break the commandments of men? Look at Jesus' response. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Jesus turns it right around, basically saying, who cares about the traditions of men when you have the commandments of God? And then look at verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's what false teachers do. They make things to be doctrine that aren't doctrine. They're just men's precepts. They have a list of do's and don'ts, and that list is not from God. It's the laws of men. It's the traditions of men. And then look at verse 16 as we close. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so these are people who by their words claim to be orthodox Christians, but in their lives they deny Christ. And notice how Paul makes a direct connection between theological error and moral deficiency, because your beliefs will always eventually affect your behavior. Who you are on the inside will eventually show itself on the outside. And if you're impure on the inside, you will be externally detestable and disobedient. And so false doctrine to a church is what yeast is to bread. It enters in secretly, it grows quickly, and it permeates completely. Remember what he told the church in Galatia? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That's why the best way to attack false doctrine is at the beginning, before it has a chance to spread. That's why we want to be proactive rather than reactive. You know, Sherry and I over the years have visited many, many churches before I was saved. And everybody who asked, all the pastors, reverends, priests, everybody who asked, we would always meet with them. Do you know that every single one of those churches welcomed us as members, but none of them asked what we believed? Not one. They looked at, hey, man, these guys, good guys, they give money, they come to church regularly, they're involved. Nobody asked what we believed. Listen, it's foolish to think that it doesn't matter what you believe. What you believe is a life and death difference. And that's why false teachers have to be silenced. You know, you could use the word muzzle for false teachers, for silencing them. You can use a muzzle. You muzzle a dog. Why do you muzzle a dog? Because it bites people. Or it barks, right? It's a nuisance. So are false teachers. They're a nuisance. They need to be silenced. Well, how do you silence them? Well, by instruction, right? And also by church discipline if necessary. And so going back to verse 9, we see that God knows of the need for in the churches for sound doctrine. We need leaders who know it, can teach it, and refute those who contradict it. We need good leaders to teach sound doctrine, to feed the sheep, shut the mouths of the false teachers. And then as we open chapter 2, Paul says, and as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Because the antidote for confusion and chaos in the church is godly leaders who will teach sound doctrine to faithful, available, and teachable sheep. That's the antidote. So here's the challenge for today. Make sure you're putting yourself in a position to recognize false teaching and recognize false doctrine. Well, where do I start? Well, if you're not already involved in our foundations class, every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, we teach a class we call Foundations. That just lays a good groundwork for good sound theology for you. Man, 9 o'clock's early. Listen, you go to work at 7:30. Don't tell me 9 o'clock's early on a Sunday. Everything that's important to you, you'll do. Everything that means something to you, you'll do. Well, I don't really like your teaching. That's okay. Bob has a class too. You can go to Bob's class. Start coming. Start coming to Foundations. Okay, if you're not involved in our women's discipleship, Wednesday night, get started then. If you're not involved in our men's discipleship, we'll start in early April. We'll kick that off again. Start then. Oh, I'm so busy. I know everybody's busy. Busy doing what, though? If you've never been through our parenting class, listen, this Thursday, do it. Do it. I mean, whatever it takes, do it. Sound doctrine. You need to be able to transfer what you believe to your kids as well. Remember the question I asked at the beginning? Are you doing what you can to know God's word so that you can teach sound doctrine and refute those who twist God's word? Listen, we can't know it for you. Right? We can't know it for you. We can help you. We can answer questions. We can provide opportunities. But you have to do your part. Well, I'm not really a late person. It's okay. I got mornings. Be happy to do a Bible study. You organize it. I'll be there. Most mornings are fine. We want to do what we can to make sure that as a church, we recognize false teaching. We can refute it. And not just us, but you guys as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, so grateful for your word this morning and so grateful for the challenge that you've given us through the book of Titus. God, I do pray that this week that we would make sure we're committing to take time and spend time in your word and with your people every day, that we might grow in relationship with you and in our fellowship with one another. God, strengthen us as a church, because the longer we go about in this culture in this day, it seems like the darker it gets. And yet light shines brightest when it's darkest. And so, God, I pray that we would be ready for whatever you have coming towards us. That we take the time now and prioritize now to understand your word, to teach your God your word, and then to refute those who would try to contradict or twist it. So be glorified in our worship now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.